We are Revelation 22, verse 16. Just a couple of verses. You see, we're almost done, and soon will be. But we'll start Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Life is filled with many invitations. I mentioned invitations. We often think of things we send to specific people, like a graduation announcement, a wedding invitation, or some other kind of celebration, like a birthday. And you invite certain people. When I was in the fourth grade, I was allowed to have a birthday party. And so I went into the class and I put invitations, but not on every desk. I just put them on certain desks. Back then, it seemed to be the proper thing to do, but I guess it would, you know, a little bit unkind to others. Baby showers, ladies like to get invited to sometime. But those are specific people. You get a specific directed invitation straight to you that someone wants to give you, that they want you to come. There are others that are general invitations, like customers. A store will say, you know, come shop here, or a restaurant, come eat here. That's a general call. Churches make a general call, invitation to people. You're all welcome. Going to a movie, anybody, you know, come to the movie. So those are things which people are, you know, kind of throwing a net over a bigger crowd. In religion, invitation has become something more than just that. In many cases, an invitation has taken the place of calling for faith in Christ. You're invited to come forward. And this has not been around in all the life of the church. This cropped up in the 1800s. But come forward has replaced, in many churches, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming forward is thought to be having faith. One pastor of a very large church, I've mentioned a few times in disdain, had changed the whole gospel message from repent and believe to say yes to Jesus. A trite little phrase like that, and then people would say yes to Jesus. Yes for what? We don't know. And, of course, the church was massive, and he was considered probably to be a very fruitful pastor. He got drummed out of the church after a while. But this is not the gospel, and yet it's an invitation that was put up for the gospel. There's invitations to children, raise their hands in like Vacation Bible School. And whenever they raise their hands, you want to be saved, they raise their hands. And it's reported as salvation to the association. Well, it may be, it could be, but it's not necessarily so. A lot of raising hands has nothing to do with being saved. Readers of tracts, there's a prayer on the back. Some say this prayer and you'll be saved. Well, that doesn't work. That's not how you get saved. If it's from your heart, you could, but the reading of the words is not saved. And that, again, is not worldwide. That's more of an American thing, it seems. Dr. Thomas says we don't do that in India. I know Dwight, in his evangelism, never does that. Little prayer thing at the end. But the gospel of Christ is an invitation. And is presented as a free offer unto eternal life. You can't get any better than that. It is an open invitation. And Tony Dungy is right. He's a coach, a former coach, a Super Bowl winning coach, and a Christian. And he said, our land needs healing, but first we need to turn back to God. And that's true. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is often used for that. If you want to look at that, I've got it here somewhere. My people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, people want land to be healed by Congress or the president or riots or demonstrations or getting rid of statues. It's completely folly. We've got to see God. Many of the problems we're having are directly related to the fact that we don't follow the ways of the Lord. And you've got to stop that first. I've seen videos, it's kind of funny, of a golf cart that gets loose. I saw one in a video, the golf cart got loose in some football stadium before the game, and it was mowing people over. they were flipping over the top front of it and falling back. And I hope nobody got hurt because I was laughing. And it kept on until somebody ran up and got in the thing and stopped it. Well, that's what has to happen. This is not going to, it's not going to grow out of this problem unless we turn back from it. If a limb falls in your yard, it's not going to get up by itself and walk to the road and get out of your yard. It's got to be moved there. And there's got to be action taken. We have to repent and turn back to God as a nation. Individuals doing that, of course, that make up the nation. No one's cured by just signing up for surgery. You've got to actually have the surgery. And a doctor's skill is not enough to cure us unless we actually let him do what he wants to do in treating us. But this invitation in Revelation 22 is a free offer of the gospel. And rightly understood, there's nothing better than that. And you would hope that the good news of the gospel could not be twisted by anyone. Come to faith in Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. He takes your sins. He gives you his righteousness by that exchange of faith. He died for our sins, gives us righteousness. He rose from the dead to defeat, to pay the penalty of sin and defeat it and bring us life. That is the gospel. And to come to Christ in that way. But as I mentioned on Wednesday night in Jude, some false believers turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They say, well, God's forgiving you. You can do anything you want to. Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. Sin all you want and just claim the grace of God. Some in Corinth believed in vain. They didn't lose their salvation, but they never had it. Losing salvation is something that's popular in Free Will Baptist churches and Arminian kind of backgrounds where people put a lot of emphasis on human holding on to it and human getting it and calling upon God and doing it that way. The point of losing a salvation is that a person is not changed afterwards, or he starts off well and then he goes back to the old ways. Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 13 on the sower and the soils. You don't lose your salvation once you have it. If you might lose your testimony because you never had salvation, and one time you said, oh, I was saved, and you don't show it. But in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, some believed in vain. They believed, but they did not hold on to Christ with their belief. They fell short of true belief. James teaches faith without works is dead. That's another popular thing we see today. People who say they're saved, they have no Christian works to accompany them. They do not serve the Lord. They do not love the Lord. They do not study his word. They do not congregate with the church. They do not do the basic things God tells us to do, and they don't change from their former life. And they expect by their proclamation that they have faith without works that they're alive. But James says they're dead. Many followed Jesus who missed salvation. They wanted bread from him. They wanted food from him. They wanted to see his miracles. When he called them to discipleship, he scared them off because they didn't want that. They wanted the things. Let's understand the invitation that we have here, verse 17, at the end of this prophecy. And first of all, Jesus starts off in verse 16 with the fact that this is a trustworthy testimony. It says that Jesus has sent his angel. I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's a crumbly foundation that people are living on today. And most people seem to be living on a form of this foundation. And it's human opinion. Someone gives their opinion about how we should live. And people follow it. Hollywood's always telling us their opinions about how we should live. Politicians tell us their opinions of how we should live. Philosophies are built. Schools are built. Churches are built. Religious institutions are built on that opinion thing. Anybody can say anything about any subject. And just talking about it, it's hard to think of anything more painful than that. The Oprah and Phil Donahue and all those shows that have been on through the years just talking about stuff and like it matters what our opinion is to the overall facts of the world. Anybody can say anything. But authenticity is what is required. An antique has to be authentic. It's not an antique. We could say that this particular piece was carried by Robert E. Lee in the Civil War. But unless it really was, it's not authentic. It's just talking. It has to be proven. And there are thousands of religions who testify to men about God and how to get to God and how to live and worship. But if it's not true, if it's not authentic, it's a crumbly foundation. It cannot hold us up. Take, for example, diets. Everybody's got an idea about how to diet and lose weight. You go to the bookstore, used to be able to, I haven't seen them in a while. But if I went to a bookstore, there's a whole section on diets. The Beverly Hills diet, the San Jose diet, the North Carolina eat all you want diet. There's all sorts of opinions. Some people say you eat a lot of certain things and you'll lose weight. A lot of people say you can't eat anything and you lose weight. All those are opinions. The thing that works for you then would be the one you would use if you used any of them. But to have an opinion about God is dangerous. Other religions offer a scheme for the afterlife. They tell you what's going to happen when you get there and how to get there and get a good spot once you're there. And many people hope in those religions and they serve those religions and they do rituals for those religions and rest their eternity on them being true. But if it's not true, it's worthless. And more than worthless, it's deceptive and dangerous. Only God can give us the truth about how to relate to God. So when Jesus here says who he is, he's telling us he is the only one who can properly give us this invitation. No one else can give that invitation. I could give you an invitation to come to Clint Eastwood's house and have dinner, but it's not my invitation to give. Clint's got to give that. I could tell you any kind of thing. I could tell you to go into the nearest store and just go through there and get what you want, and then it'll be okay. I cannot have authority to do that. That's not an authentic thing. So what the Lord does is he shows us his power, and he gives us his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, And as we see in the text here, he sends his angel to testify to these things. And he says in that testimony of the angel that it is then accurate. He is faithful and true. And as being the faithful and true one, he is saying what is right. The greatest revelation God has given is his Son. The Lord has just poured on revelation. And the greatest, of course, you can't get any more than his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's who you have to be. To invite someone to heaven, you have to be from heaven. To invite someone to be right with God, you have to be of God. And Jesus establishes this with the angel and with all his words and with all the things we've seen in Revelation and all the things we've seen in the Bible. He points, the revelation points to Jesus. It's the revelation of Christ. We've seen he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the faithful and true witness, so that all that is said, he says, is true. And those he guides and sends to speak to us, they're true. His name is the Word of God, Revelation 19, 13. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 16. So we have even more testimony of this revelation of Christ in these verses, our text this morning. That Jesus is the one that is to be followed and the only one. He says he's the root and descendant of David. Think of that. To be the beginning of David, the root, and the descendant of David, the fruit. He is the root of David's rise. He is the fruit of David's existence. That is that he's the Son of God, the root, and the Son of Man, the fruit of the womb. And he is in the line of David, the Messianic line. And so he is the kingly line. So he fulfills both the God and the man portion of salvation. He had to be God to come with holiness to save, and he had to be man to identify with us so that when he died, that death would go on our account as a man. Jesus fulfills both of those parts. And it says he's the bright morning star. This is what you see if you look in the evening, the brightest star, look in the morning, the brightest star you see is really Venus, the planet Venus. It's very bright. It stands out. There's nothing to compare to its brightness. That's how Jesus is shown to be. He stands out. He's the one that you see. He's the one that you focus upon. That's the star you're guided by, although it's a planet. That's the focal point. And he makes himself clearly to be the one and only Word of God. John says it, the beginning of the Word was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us, communicated to us the gospel. So that brings us then to the invitation, verse 17. Now the invitation is as great as it could be. The Spirit of the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Nobody on earth who is a sinner, all of us, nobody will be able to say that we were not invited to heaven. No one. This is an open invitation. Even the testimony of nature invites us to God. So the word has gone out, and Jesus is seeking the lost. Jesus said of himself in Luke 19, verse 10, this was in Zacchaeus' case, verse 8 of Luke 19, says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You get that? Jesus, the Son of Man, the fruit of David, the offspring of David, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's two things in that. It's not just a potential plan. He is not saying he's just going to seek and he hopes some will be saved. He came to do both. He came to seek and he came to save. So those he seeks to save, he will save. It's 100%. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. That will 100% be done. His plan to save will not lose any particular individual because of the nature of God to bring his plan to fruition, since salvation is of the Lord. But there are two calls. When we speak of an invitation, there are two calls that are part of an invitation. For example, you get a phone call selling you something. They sell you something. Most of those are just calls. Nobody's going to pay attention to them. They're going to hang up on them. They're not going to listen anymore. They're going to ask them not to call back, whatever. There are a few, obviously, who say, wow, really? I'd like to do that. That would be the aim of the caller. Well, there is a potential when you call, and there is a actual reception when you call. And from the outside, the call of the gospel looks the same. You preach to a group of people or to a couple of people or to a single person you witness. It looks the same on the outside. You're calling them to faith in Christ. But it's part of actually two calls. For some people, when you call external, the gospel call is external. It's only external. They'll hear it, but they won't receive it. It's on the outside. It comes to many without salvation. A lot of people will hear the gospel and they will not come to Christ. They will hear it outside. They will hear it with their ears, but they will not have ears to hear. They will not receive it. They will not repent. They will not have faith. They will not be cut to the heart. They will not be moved, and their hearts not be opened by the Holy Spirit. But that's a general or an outward call of the gospel. Jesus illustrated this in the sower and the soils parable. The seed was thrown out on the soil, and some of it was eaten by birds. Some of it was choked out by thorns. Some of it was withered away by the sun because it fell among rocky soil. All of those was just the outward throwing of the seed. But the one that really worked was the soil that received the seed and produced the fruit, produced the crop. The external call is the proclamation of the gospel to every person. What I just described with the soil that received the seed is called the effectual call or the internal call. It gets through. It penetrates to our hearts. That's the seed that actually is implanted in us, and we're saved through that. We saw it when in Acts 16, verse 14, when they were witnessing there to a group of women. Acts 16:13 says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposed that we would there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Notice how it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's a worshiper of God, but she's not saved. She was a God-fearing woman, knowing what she knew in Judaism probably or whatever, but she was a God-fearing woman, and she was listening. And notice it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Unless the Lord opens the heart, the word just bounces right off. We're responsible for it because it is our duty to believe the gospel and to obey it. We've been given that charge from the very first of our being in Adam and Eve. But the gospel just bounces off a hard heart. When the Lord, by his power, opens that heart, it's received. And so with Lydia, it was received. And she was saved and baptized, it says, and her family was affected. So that's the breaking through of the gospel into the heart. It's the good soil that receives the seed and grows. It's been broken up so that, it, like, you know, people who plow up a field and, you know, get the soil ready to receive the seed. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And the invitation is to the entire world to come to Jesus in a general sense. Everybody is invited. The Spirit and the bride call sinners to come. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The work of the Spirit is to call people to faith. We're born of the Spirit when we're born again. The church has the mission to call the lost. And the one who hears is to say, come, we're told. It is such good news, it should never be at a dead end. When you hear it, share it. When you receive it, share it. There's another possible rendition of this where people are saying, at least in the first two cases, that they're saying for Jesus to come, come Jesus, rather than the sinners to come to Jesus. I think this speaks more to sinners coming to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride call sinners to come. The one who hears is to say, come. And those who come are those who are truly effectually called. Their hearts are open. You can see that in a number of cases in Scripture. It says in the text here that those who are thirsty, whoever's thirsty, whoever is thirsty, come and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, a lot of people aren't thirsty for the gospel, but the call goes out to every person. God is merciful and calls every person with a general call of the gospel. The woman at the well, you remember John 4, came to get water. Physical H2O that David used to manage at the DPU. So she came to get water, and Jesus got her into a discussion about water, and she was still after physical water. But he said, I got water that you would never have to thirst again. You come here. She said, well, give me that. I don't have to come here to get the water. Well, he directed her attention over to spiritual water, that her life, her soul will be affected by, and that would spring up to eternal life. And then she wanted that water. Jesus made her thirsty for the water that springs up to her eternal life. And when she was thirsty, she came to drink of that water. And she went to tell others about it. You see, she was one of these who let the one who hears say, come. She went back and told all her people in the city there to come because she was thirsty. And it says Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cause. Again, this comes from the heart. To wish and to will that the water of life come to you is open to every person who feels that thirst and that hunger for God. The Holy Spirit makes us willing. That's why the Bible speaks in terms of men forcing their way into heaven. They're so eager to be saved. Once the Spirit touches our hearts, we saw it in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? They're desperate. Before that, if it's just a general call, they're fighting it off. When you got saved, all who are saved, that gospel got to your heart. That gospel convicted you of your sin. That gospel made you hate your sin, made you turn from it, made you repent of it, made you call upon God. Now that you knew, I can actually get rid of this sin, yes. And you gave it to Jesus and he died for it. He gave you life and forgiveness and holiness in his body, in his life. So the Holy Spirit makes us want the water of life. And the great thing, if we want the water of life, it's free. This is the answer of all those who are eternally called of the gospel. They come. They wish. They want. They crave. They've got to have that salvation. I think it's still the same, just in different situations today. When a person is convicted and they find out that there's a way to get out from under the guilt of sin, they go for it. Sometimes they go for it in the wrong place. It's only through Christ that it can come. And this is the kindness of our Savior. Look at this invitation again. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's not the way we would do it ourselves, generally, because we would invite people we like. If I'm going to have a party, I'm going to invite you. I'm not going to go out to Seattle or Portland and gather up all the rioters and bring them in. I'm not going to go there. There are people I'm going to pick over. There are people I'm going to choose that I like. Because I want to have a good time at my party. I want to have a good time with the fellowship. I want it to be a wholesome thing that we would want it to be. And so I'm not going to pick people that I don't like. The great thing about the Lord's compassion and his way he shows it here is he's picking people that he doesn't like initially. They're under his wrath. They're odious. We're all odious in the eyes of God with our sin. And yet, what does he do? He invites those. He invites people who have no right at all for salvation. They're not pleasing to him, but he's making them pleasing. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, Romans 5 there, Paul says that we were enemies and Christ died for us. We were odious in his sight, and he died for us. And so if he died for us as enemies, how much greater now to be reconciled to him and enjoy the fellowship of eternal life? Because now we're pleasing to God through the Son of God. It's great. He invites wholeheartedly, just like we were worth something. He brings us an invitation of desire. He wants to change us. He wants to bring us into his fellowship. We know eternal things have been decided about this, but the Bible makes it very clear that the gospel is a sincere offer, and it's not the gospel that fails when people don't come. It's the heart that fails. It's the sin, the sinner that fails. We resist. We reject. We do exactly what we want to do in rejecting the gospel. But when we come, we find welcome in heaven. There's joy over one sinner that repents, over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's joy in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, in the person of God. He wants us to come, and he brings those into heaven that otherwise were not very desirable before. When I started Columbia Bible College, I didn't like it. I was homesick to a tremendous degree. And I didn't know the people. I did not know anybody. I didn't even know my wife when I got there. And it was really a painful thing. I lived with somebody I didn't know. Lived on a hall with a bunch of people I didn't know. Went to the lunchroom or the cafeteria, lunch, breakfast, dinner, supper. Didn't know anybody there. Had to sit with people I didn't know. And it was tough. And I thought, the best thing for me would be to get out of here. But over time, it took a little while, but not as long as I thought, because I thought it would never be. Fellowship with those people became very sweet and desirable. I made such good friends there. And I became a part of it. And I became interested in them. And we had a good relationship and with a lot of people there. And it was a great environment to be. Well, the Lord has a plan for that. That he will bring his plan to save to a complete fruition, and it will be sweet and full of life for all eternity. And in order to do that, in order to bring that about, he tells us to come. He tells us to tell others to come. And everyone who wishes to come, everyone who is thirsty to be, have this thirst for God and thirst for forgiveness satisfied, will come to Jesus. And there's no other place to go, and there's no other extra things you have to do. It's free of charge, because the desire for our salvation is first the desire of God. The invitation that gets our desire is from God and in our hearts when the gospel pierces to the very core of our being. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the gospel. Thank you for calling us to it. Lord, thank you for delighting to call people to salvation. Thank you for the things we see in Scripture about the joy of the Father, joy of God, the fact that, Lord, you have food to eat that we know not of. That is that fruit of those who repent and believe, and the joy that it brings. And Lord, we know that this joy that you have envisioned will come to complete fruition. And it will be that kind of thing you have desired to have with us. And Lord, you'll do all the work. You'll pay for our sins and send us your righteousness. And we will have eternal bliss with you in all full desire to know you and to fellowship with you. I pray, Lord, the gospel would have that kind of impact today. That the gospel would be as when we witness something that is desired, something that cuts to the heart. And since, Lord, it is your desire that people be saved, Lord, may we see it evermore in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.